That hymn number 98 that we sang was a glad day when Jesus found me, when his strong arms were thrown around me, when my sins he buried in the deepest sea. As we sang that song, I was reminded of one of the happy experiences we had on our trip to New Orleans. We were there in December and in January, and we met a young man by the name of Paul Gross. He and his wife were both raised as Roman Catholics, and God saved them. And what trophies of grace they are. They've been saved for only about 4 years, and Paul is in the Navy on a submarine. He's a submarine instructor now, and he took Mrs. McGee and I through the submarine. And as he was taking us through, he told us he's the boldest witness for Christ I've ever seen. I don't care who it was or who it is. He'd be telling him about the Lord Jesus before they'd seen him for 5 minutes. He'd be telling him about the Lord Jesus. Admirals and everybody else know about the Lord Jesus from that man. And he said, the deepest place in the sea is between Greenland and Iceland. And he said, as we were going over to the submarine, he said to the other men on the submarine, he says, boys, here they are. Here is the deepest place in the sea. And he says, God put my sins. And he says, I'm sailing right over the spot where God put my sins. Buried in the deepest sea. He's a real refreshing fellow to be around, I'll tell you. He's the most unusual fellow I ever met. He has zeal, I think, a lot of times without knowledge. But I wouldn't do anything to curb that zeal. He had never known much about Assembly Truth, and I had the privilege of getting that young man started to read the Word of God to see what God's path is for His people. I remember I quoted to him Job chapter 28, verse 7, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. And I said, Paul, isn't it strange that as soon as God says there is a path, the very next thing he speaks of those who do not know it and who have never seen it. How many people that describes who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus. They do not know that path and they've never seen it. And then I said to him, Paul, I want you to get one thing firmly in your mind. Remember that path is a perfect path. And then God does the most unusual thing. He asks imperfect people to walk in a perfect path. I said, don't ever forget that, Paul. Don't let those imperfect people ever get you to walking in any other path than God's perfect path. I get a letter from him about every 2 weeks. I got that young man started to read. He has to go to work in the Navy every morning at 8 o'clock. He first of all told me he got up at 6:30. Then he got back to 6 to read. Then he got back to 5:30. Then he got back to 5. And the last letter I received from him 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said, it's 4:15. And I'm up getting my spiritual breakfast. I've done something with that young man and 3 other young men this year that I've never done before in my life. They're all young men of promise. And I'm sending them a good book every month. I first of all sent Paul Gross, the Christian Assembly by Little Crow. Then I sent him the book on the church by O'Brien. Then I sent him the book on 1 Corinthians by Ironside. And just a week ago I sent him the book of the Christian Calling. And I don't know what I'm going to send him next month, but I'm going to send him a book every year. And you know, if I get a book every month for a year, thanks, Mrs. McGee, I saw her nodding her head at me. I can get that young man to read the Word of God, if I can get him to get from God himself these wonderful truths, you know, it'll be one of the biggest things I've ever accomplished in my little life. To take a young man like that and get him to reading the Word of God. You know, I said I'm sending books to four young men every month. And the reason I'm sending is they are young men who will read. And they're young men who will study. And they're young men who are getting into the Word of God. And I'll send books to any young man that will do that, that will take the time to do it. For there's hope and promise for young men like that. And I hope by the grace of God that I have the joy of seeing that man continue in God's precious path in the midst of imperfect people. He never forgot that. I don't know how many times he's written that. Paul still walking in the perfect path in the midst of imperfect people. Now turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 19, and I want to read again verse 5, the last part of the verse. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Now that's the title that I would put over the epistle to the Hebrews. That's what the epistle does. Behold the man. Then go back to verse 4, the last part of the verse. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And that's what the epistle to the Hebrews does. It brings Christ forth, and it brings Christ forth as perfection. And it brings the Lord Jesus forth without any fault in him whatsoever. And on Sunday night I said, and I repeat tonight, if I was picking a title for the epistle to the Hebrews, that's what I'd put over. Behold the man. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now to the epistle of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5, you find the Lord Jesus as the coming world leader. In verse 9, you find the Lord Jesus as a death taster. In verse 10, you find him as the Son leader. In verses 14 and 15, you find him as the serpent crusher. And in verses 17 and 18, you find him as the saint sustainer. Those five things brought out about the Lord Jesus in the second chapter of Hebrews. We closed last night with verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now why is he not ashamed to call them brethren? Because of who they are and what he has made them. Because they represent his handiwork in redemption. And the first thing that God ever said was good was what he brought forth when he brought creation into order, the handiwork of God. Now I turned last night to Hebrews chapter 11 where the same phrase is used. He is not ashamed. Hebrews chapter 11, but verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In chapter 2, he was not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse 16 of the 11th chapter, he is not ashamed to be called their God. That immediately raises the question, are there some people that God's ashamed to be called their God? Are there some people that God is ashamed to be called their God and will not be called their God? Indeed, there are. But I want to call your attention to what these people did first and the wonderful comment, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Go back to verse 13. These all died in faith. That's the first requirement. to have like precious faith. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, and having received the promises, and have not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. Here are a people to whom the promises of God meant everything in the world. And I would like to ask you, what have the promises of God done in that life and soul and heart of yours? The promises of God, not having received the promises, in other words, they did not see them fulfilled, but they saw them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. It's a wonderful thing to find people like that. They hear the promise of God. They were persuaded that these things are true. And when you embrace, you pull them to yourselves. You take them in your arms, and you make them your own. It's a lovely description of people treating the promises of God that way, taking them in their arms, bringing them to themselves, and making them their very own, the promises of God. And the result was, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's a beautiful statement. Declare plainly that they seek a country. Now these were the folk, when you met them, you didn't have to stop and ask the second time, were they saved? And you didn't have to stop the second time and wonder, do they know the Lord Jesus? And you didn't have to stop the second time and ask and wonder, are they living for Him? And you didn't have to stop and ask and wonder, are they separated from this world? And you didn't have to stop and wonder, are they occupied with the things of heaven, or are they putting the things of God first? They were a people, you had no question about them. They declared plainly. Wonderful thing to meet saints of God that declare plainly, isn't it? I believe Paul Gross would qualify for that, don't you? I believe he is one that would meet that requirement. You weren't around that fellow 2 minutes before you knew that he was on the way to heaven. And then he knew the Lord Jesus. He declared plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Isn't that a beautiful statement about the people of God? If they'd been mindful of that country, they knew the way back. They could have returned, but they didn't. Why not? Because they did not want to. They had found something better. They would rather be a stranger and a pilgrim on the way to the land of God than to go back to the country from which they came. And this is the kind of a people. And these are the things that they did when God said He was not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder if I'm the kind of a saint that God's not ashamed to be called my God. And I wonder if He's not ashamed to call me one of His brethren. Or am I the kind of a Christian that God is ashamed to have His name associated with this man? Not ashamed to be called their God. Think of it, the living God taking the dust of Adam's lost race, done so much for them, done so much in them, and transformed them in such a way that He is not ashamed to be called their God. Now we're going to those of whom He is ashamed. You know one book in the Bible where the name of God does not occur? Now you can put over the book of Esther, God was ashamed to be called their God. That's why the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. And the title of the book of Esther could be very definitely written, God was ashamed to be called their God. The background of the book of Esther is this. Way back in Leviticus chapter 25, when God took that people into the land of Canaan, He told them that they were to let the land lie idle, for the land was to be worked for 6 years, and every seventh year that land was to lie idle. In other words, the land was to keep her Sabbath every seventh year. Now, why would God do that? Why would God cause them to let their land lie idle? He was trying to work out in their lives, Colossians chapter 3, let your affections be set on things above. If therefore ye be risen with Christ, let your affections be set on things above, was what God was trying to work out in their lives. First of all, they were acknowledging God and His care over them. For in the sixth year, God promised them enough crop to last for 3 years. And the seventh year, they were not to sow and they were not to harvest. And they were acknowledging the care and the nearness of God to them. But you know what happened? An unspiritual Israelite went out. He sowed some seed. There was no thunderbolt from heaven. There was no immediate judgment. God did not cut him down in his sins, and to his surprise, he reaped a crop. That was the amazing thing. God permits his saints to do those things in absolute disobedience to his word and to his desire. But remember this, sin's payday always comes. We preach to the unsaved about sin's payday will come, and child of God, remember this regarding you, sin's payday will also come to a saint, as well to a sinner. It wasn't long till his example, like any Christian's example, others were doing it. All you need for children of God to go astray is to have somebody set an example. And they'll soon follow. Peter said, I go a-fishing. And right away, what did they say? We go with thee. All you need to do is to set an example, and it'll be amazing how many of God's people go astray. And God's command was completely forgotten. And God permitted that to go on for nearly 500 years. But the day of accounting came. Turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God. Who is this? God's own people. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And sin's payday comes like that so many times in connection with the beloved people of God. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried ye away to Babylon, where there were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. But as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, 70 years. 70 times 7 is 490 years, showing that God permitted them to go on in their rebellion and disobedience for nearly 500 years. But here is God dealing with his people. God stops at nothing to get to the hearts of his people and to bring them to a sense of their sin and their guilt. They were in Babylon for the 70 years until the land kept her Sabbath. Now the 70 years are coming to an end. And notice Ezra chapter 1 verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Here comes the call back to the place of the name. God had placed his name on the city of Jerusalem, and here comes the call back to the place of the name. The church had a similar history and experience. If I wanted to lay the history of the church beside the history of the people of Israel, it would agree exactly. All the precious truths that we know tonight were completely lost under the traditions and religion of men. About 135 years ago, God began to work in the hearts of men through his precious word. He began to unfold the precious truths that are our heritage tonight. And one of the precious truths that was recovered, Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Back to the place of the name. How did his people respond? Like God's people always respond, there was only a very feeble remnant that had enough convictions about the things of God. There were only a few in remnant that had enough love for the living God to obey his word and to go back. And the rest stayed in Babylon. They were too well satisfied in Babylon. They were too well contented in Babylon. Things in Babylon were too nice for them to go back to that city that had been birthed and had laid for 70 years. What a mess of debris it must have been. But it was going back to the place of the name. And nothing very attractive about an assembly, is there? Back to the place of the name. Nothing about gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus that ministers to the pride of man. And there they were. They were too well satisfied, like some of God's people in 1962 are too well satisfied to be in the religious Babylon around. The unscriptural things that go on, they seem completely at home amongst them. And because of that, people that were so at home in Babylon, the book of Esther was written, and the name of God is not mentioned. God's hand was over them in providence, that's wonderful. But God says, my name will never be associated with a people in an unscriptural position and connection like that. And God was ashamed to be called their God. Let's see to it that you and I conduct ourselves in such a way that the living God is not ashamed to call us brethren, and that the living God is not ashamed to be called our God. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. The next thing, verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. I called your attention the other night to the wonderful things said here. In verse 10, its many sons. In verse 11, its brethren. In verse 12, the midst of the church. And in verse 13, it's the children. There is what God is saying about his people, sons, brethren, the church, and children. Who are these children? The children that God has given him. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is, when did he get those children? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And the question rings out, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. I have people in the world tonight declaring my generation. I have a daughter in Peru declaring my generation. I have a daughter in Minneapolis declaring my generation. I have a son in Los Angeles declaring my generation, and many of you in the audience tonight have the same. But the question rings out, who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off? And the wonderful thing is, you and I have to have our children before we die, but he got his children after he died. That's wonderful, isn't it? You and I have to get our children before we die, but he got his after he died. That's the thing that puzzled the Jewish rabbis. That statement, for he was cut off, puzzled them, for they saw that he did most of his work after he was cut off. And to this day, the Jews can't figure that out about this man that's described here. Of course, they will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But they're puzzled about how their Messiah, being cut off, can do most of his great work after he's cut off. We know the answer, don't we? We know the answer. The children whom thou hast given me. Now the next thing in Hebrews chapter 2, here we come to the serpent crusher. What was the first step to become the serpent crusher? For as much then as, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That was the first step, to become our kinsman. Way back in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, one of the laws of redemption was, to be able to redeem, they had to be a kinsman. Why do you suppose God ever instituted that law? And why do you suppose God ever made that a law way back in the book of Leviticus? To be able to redeem, they had to be a kinsman. What was he thinking about, and what wonderful truth was he telling out? He was telling out the wonderful story of a babe of Bethlehem's manger. When he said it had to be a kinsman to redeem, he was looking down through the centuries to that night in Bethlehem when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to become the babe of Bethlehem's manger, becoming our kinsman. Then the next step in the serpent crusher is what? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. There's the serpent crusher. He took the enemy's own weapon and destroyed him. Any beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament? Go back to 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 and 51. Verse 50 of 1 Samuel 17, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. He took the enemy's own weapon and cut off the giant's head. And that's a wonderful picture drawn of what we have in Hebrews 2. Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it's strange how some men read their Bibles. You know, I have several books with me. And I was going back to this, and I read a verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Now, do you think Goliath was dead in verse 50? Says so, doesn't it? I have a book, and I was reading it today, and they said that David only stunned him. David only stunned him there. And he's a good expositor, too. But I wouldn't go for that for a minute. He was dead in verse 50. And was he any deader in verse 51? If a man's dead, can he be any deader? I love the beauty of the Word of God. I don't know whether I've ever told you this or not, but several years ago up in Fort Hugh, Manitoba, I was talking to a bunch of boys about this, and I said, now boys, it says in verse 50 that he was dead, and then it says in verse 51 that he took his own sword and cut off his head. I said, was he any deader than he was in verse 50? They said, no, he wasn't any deader. Well, I said, there was a tremendous difference. What was it? There's a tremendous difference between verse 50 and 51. What's the difference? And one little fellow put up his hand, and he gave me the answer I wanted. I says, what is it? He said, there were a lot more people sure of it. A lot more people sure of it. And that's the answer I wanted. There were a lot more people sure of it, weren't there? And you know, that David just stunned him. Is just kind of the gospel, a kind of a gospel that most people preach. He just stunned him, and you know, if you stun a fellow, he can come back to life, and you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. They know that David did something, but they're not too sure, and they know that the Lord Jesus did something, but they just don't know exactly what he did. And I say, thank God that David cut off his head. And he not only cut off his head, I'm getting off the beam here, verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem. What did he do that for? Do you know how far David walked with that head? He walked between 20 and 30 miles. What did he take it up the city of Jerusalem for? Supposing he'd gone up there like this expositor and said, I had a battle with Goliath, and I killed him. You killed him? How did you kill him? I hit him with a stone. Say, you just stunned him. You just stunned him. That's the kind of a gospel some people preach, isn't it? But I tell you, when David stood there with that head, there was no question as to whether the battle was fought. There was no question as to whether David had won the victory or not. And there was no question as to whether Goliath was through forever or not, was there? That's the kind of a Savior that God wants you and me to know, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he wants you and me to learn the lesson that our David took the enemy's own weapon. And he's marching back to the gates of the city of Jerusalem to proclaim in no uncertain terms, the battle is fought, the victory is won, and the enemy will never come back. That's the serpent crusher. Now to the saint sustainer, or verse 16, before we go to the saint sustainer. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And child of God, before you put your head upon that pillow tonight, you get down and thank the God of heaven that that verse is in the Bible. What was the Spirit of God thinking of when he penned those wonderful words? Only a short verse, but how wonderful. What was he thinking of? Why did he compare angels and the seed of Abraham? Have angels sinned? Have men sinned? They have. Do angels need a Savior? Do men need a Savior? Indeed they do. But I want to ask you one question. Who has a Savior, angels or men? Thank God that it's men who have a Savior. Sinning men have a Savior. And sinning angels would give anything in the world if they had a verse like John 3:16, wouldn't they? The wonders of you and I being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And thank God for that verse. It was not to sinning angels he came, but he came to sinful man. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why is it so? Because God willed it so. Because God made the decision. And God in his love to you and me sent a Savior from heaven. And angels are reserved in everlasting chains until the judgment of the last day. Then next, the saint sustainer. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. I want to take you just through all things here. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Go to verse 3, the middle of the verse. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I love that arrangement of all things, the heir of all things, upholding all things, God's purpose that all things are going to be put under his feet. And the wonderful thing is, that this wonderful man who is going to have all things is bringing many sons to glory. But now what would all things be in verse 17? Read that again. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. What do you think that would take in? Let me tell you what it takes in. He was hungry, and he was thirsty. The amazing thing about the Lord Jesus, he began his public ministry with a great hunger, and he ended his public ministry with a great thirst. When he was in the wilderness with Satan, he hungered for 40 days, began his journey with a great hunger. At the end of the journey, as he hung on that cross, he said, I thirst. And he started with a great hunger and a great thirst that you and I might never hunger and that you and I might never thirst. He was tired and weary. John chapter 4, Jesus being wearied with his journey. He read the scriptures, Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue. He prayed, you read of that time after time. He wept in all things. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, and thus we could go on. There were two things accepted, that he was not like his brethren. He knew no sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was never sick. Those are the two things accepted. The Lord Jesus knew no sin, and he was never sick. That body never knew the afflictions that the body of God's redeemed saints are liable to. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. For what purpose? That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. You know, God let him go through those experiences that he went through, that he might understand you and your problems, and that he might understand me and my problems more than he would have had he never passed through some of those experiences. God permitted the Lord Jesus to go through those experiences to cause him to be, and I want to use it reverently, to cause him to be an expert, merciful, and faithful high priest. Then down in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is the same thing. Now I want to speak for just a moment on that temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to ask you first of all, who arranged that meeting? Who arranged that meeting? Well, I want to tell you the devil didn't. That meeting in the wilderness was not arranged by the devil. And how happy the devil would have been to have evaded that meeting. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That's why the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness. And the Spirit of God was taking that man into the wilderness, looking for the devil and arranging the meeting with him. That's why that meeting took place. And then look at what took place. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 4. Well, verse 1 again. Why the Spirit took him into the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says he drove him into the wilderness. And read the last part of the verse. To be tempted of the devil. Now that word tempt means to test or to prove. It's not what we usually use as the word tempt. The word tempt, you turn to your concordance, and it means to test and to prove. And the Spirit of God led that man into the wilderness and arranged that meeting that the Lord Jesus might be put to the test and that he might prove what God wanted to prove by that man. Then the next thing about it, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. That word afterward struck me. Don't you think he was hungry before the 40 days were up? The contrast is between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Where was Adam when Satan came to him? In the beautiful Garden of Eden. What was his physical condition as to hunger? He had everything on every hand that he needed. He was not hungry in any way. But where's the Son of God? He's not in the Garden of Eden, but he's in the wilderness. And when it comes to the question of hunger, 40 days without food, and with this, God permits his lovely Son to be put to the test by Satan. And the first thing Satan did, he tested him as to his appetite. And the second thing that Satan did, he tested him as to his faith in his Father's promises and his Father's word. Now the time's up. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll go on. And Friday night, no meeting Saturday night. And again, next week. I'll have a word of prayer, and Bruce, will you have the verse of a hymn? Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for the beautiful unfoldings, the many offices of the precious Son of God. He handles each one as it should be handled. We think of the failure of Adam, of Noah, of Moses, of Abraham, of David, of Solomon, and the failures of ourselves. But we thank that there's one man that's going to pick up the failures of all others, and he's going to carry thy plans through in a way that's pleasing to thee. We give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask of thee the remind indeed, behold the man, bless thy word, we ask in his own precious name. Amen. Brother Bruce.